Please turn with me this morning in your copies of God's Word to the fifth chapter of the letter of James, James chapter 5. And as you turn there this morning, we'll be looking at the last two verses there in this chapter, James chapter 5, verses 19 and 20, and they read like this. Brethren, if anyone among you wanders from the truth, and someone turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sins. The conclusion of this letter that James is writing to these saints who had been spread abroad, as it were, through the dispersion, draws to an end with a summons to one final action. Almost in sermon-like nature, rather than a formal letter, James gives them, in saying these last two things to them, these last two verses to them, James gives them something of one last push, if you will. James has not filled up this letter with niceties of warm salutations and long farewells like the Apostle Paul does in so many of his letters. But the whole of this letter, from the beginning to the end, as James writes to these people, is one of great impetus. It's one of great propulsion or force, if you will. In fact, if you read this, oftentimes I think you can come away with the sense that James comes across in his words as kind of pushy. And someone has actually called this letter the bossiest book in the Bible, with somewhere between 54 to 60 injunctions or commands, 54 of them outright and then 6 of them implied. There are actually more imperatives per word, more commands, more directives, more injunctions per word in James than there is in any other New Testament letter. 60 different commands. It's pregnant. It's busting at the seams, as it were, with rebukes and with directives. Do you ever get the feeling that that's what's going on when you read James? It's kind of heavy. It's pushy. And now he's finishing his letter the exact same way, with one last great push to these people. Some have said that these closing verses are actually an explanation or a defense or an apology of why James has written this way. I've given you 54 to 60 different commands, and I have been somewhat pushy in the way that I have stated them, because in the writing of these commands, what I want to do is to ensure that any of those among you who are wandering from the truth escape that wandering, and thereby escape death, and thereby escape a multitude of sins. And so many say that's here in these last verses. He gives an explanation of why he's written with all of the commands that he's written. And I would say that although that may very well be the case, that it may be his defense of why he's writing the way that he's writing, when you take in the full scope of the letter, there's something about all this that leads me, at least, to believe that it was not just about rebuking, and it was not just about James correcting these people, but perhaps it was more about equipping and stimulating them under higher attainments of godliness. Have you ever thought about James that way? Very easy to think about James as bossy or pushy. But have you ever thought that perhaps the reason that he gives so many injunctions is not because he's on some kind of kick to rebuke or some kind of kick to correct and make people feel about this big. But it's actually because he cares about equipping them, and he cares about stimulating them unto higher attainments of godliness. He actually begins the letter that way, right? With a command, but a command to equip them. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, so that you might be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. It's a command, but it's a command to equip them, that they should not give up under the trials, but that they should see them as they ought to be seen, as something good, as something helpful. And now, with all of these divine imperatives in hand throughout the entirety of this letter that we have spent so many years looking at, he turns loose, as it were, Christ's people in his closing comments to do the good work of turning back those that are erring, or erring, if you want to say it that way. I've equipped you. I've prepared you. I've stirred you up and stimulated you with all of these divine injunctions. Now, you go. And if you see any among you that are wandering from the path of truth, take these things which I have equipped you with, and work and labor and endeavor to bring that erring saint back. Perhaps that's what he's doing here in the latter part of this letter. And because of that, I think that this letter is actually very pastoral, especially this final section. It has as its primary focus the health and the well-being of Christ's church and caring for each of the members of the church. He's just finished telling them to pray for one another. And now what he's saying to them in these closing verses, these last two verses, actually go right along with their praying for one another and with their confessing unto one another their sins. It's another duty of biblical churchmanship, which we can see in other places throughout the scripture, and we won't go there right now. But this idea of coming alongside one who's being tempted, this idea of coming alongside one who's straying from the path, one who's wandering from the way, that's a command that's given in multiple places in the New Testament to the saints of God, that we should be seeing those people, and that we should be coming alongside of those people, and that we should be helping those people. So I say, in this close, this close wherein he gives this pastoral advice to be praying for one another, to be confessing sin to one another, he lays upon them this final duty of biblical churchmanship. Go after the wandering saint. James closes on that very note. But for our purposes today, I want to actually lay that duty aside. That if any among you wanders from the truth and someone hears the duty, turns him back, let him know, the one who's turning him back, that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sins. I actually want to take that duty, that exhortation that he gives, and I want to just lay it to the side this morning so that we might examine the circumstances driving his exhortation. Why does he give them the exhortation to do this? On the one hand, we do well, if we want to be faithful to the text, to look at this specific exhortation to duty. Yes, we're going to come back to that, God willing, next week. But if that's all that we look at, just the exhortation, just him telling, go after the wandering person, then I don't think that we will fully understand the force of what that duty is. Okay? So I want us to look at what's underlying that this morning. And I want to do it under this head. This is the head out of which I'm going. This is the point, the main point out of which I'm going to build everything else that I say this morning and this afternoon. And it's this. So I want you to pay attention to it because I've worded it very precisely. The primary thing that's underlying this exhortation to go after the wandering brother or sister in the Lord, and that I would have us to give our full attention to first in these, what I would call, abrupt closing words, is that underlying and fundamental to that duty is actually an emphatic recapitulation of a deeply entrenched, universal, and perilous pattern. That's a mouthful. But underlying this duty, and I'm going to say it again for you, and then we'll open it up one by one. Underlying this duty to go after the wandering saint is an emphatic recapitulation, repeating, of a deeply entrenched, universal, and perilous pattern. Now, let me try to open that up. One of the reasons that I am saying that it is a recapitulation of a deeply entrenched pattern is because of this statement that we find here in verse 19. Brethren, if anyone wonders, if anyone wonders, this is what is called, when he says, if anyone wonders, this is what is called a third class condition. The condition being, if anyone wonders. That's the condition. Let me just break this down for you grammatically very quickly so that you understand why this is so important. First class conditional cases in Greek are real cases. If this is true, in other words, so anytime you see that word if, that's a conditional statement. And in the sense of a first-class conditional statement, what that means is if this is true, then this will really happen. Colossians 3:1, if you have been risen with Christ, then seek those things which are above. That's a first-class condition. Second-class conditions are unreal or contrary to the case. If this would have been, then that would have followed. So we find John 5:46. If you really believed Moses, then you would have believed me. But you didn't believe Moses, and therefore you didn't believe me. That's a second class condition. And then you have this third class condition. And a third class condition is a probable or even an expected case. A probable or even an expected case. And in this specific matter here in John, or in James chapter 5, verse 19, James uses this third class condition in order to bring attention to their minds that though it hasn't happened, perhaps, yet there is a worrisome pattern that gives probable cause, that gives real warrant to suppose that it may. That's the whole point of him saying, if any among you wonders, it hasn't happened, but because of the pattern that I see, it is a very probable case that it will, in due course, take place. In addition to that, there is in these words an image that James sets forth by the use of the word wonders. So not only does he give this conditional case, which is very probable, if he goes on and he says, if anyone among you wonders. And that picture is of one who is on a path when he uses that language. And then that one who's on the path begins to actually move away from it. They begin to actually abandon it altogether. The word wonder actually is the word from which we get our word planet. And when the old astrologers began to look up into the stars at night and kind of seek out what was going on, they used this very word with regard to these stars out there that they saw that were not staying in their place. They were wandering stars. And when they saw the wandering stars, they named them planets. And that's where we get our word wonder from, planao. And when it's used biblically, as James uses it here, it means specifically to be led astray, either by being mistaken or otherwise by being purposefully deluded and tricked, and thereby abandoning what is true, to err, to deviate in heart, and to do so particularly by this thing called deceit. Both of these ideas, deviating or wandering and deceit, are actually brought out in the words of the Lord Jesus, Luke 21 and verse 8, where he says, and he said, "Take heed that you not be deceived, for many will come in my name, saying, 'I am he,' and the time has drawn near. Therefore, do not go after them. Do not depart after them. Do not travel after them." So you see those two things, deceit and traveling or departing, coupled together in the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, that's what James has in his mind here as well. And if you're familiar with this letter at all, and I hope by now, after spending so many years coming back to this text when I've been preaching it, that there is some familiarity with it. But if there is any familiarity with this letter at all, you'll know that there are two main currents along which James' words run throughout the entirety of the letter. One is trials, right? You would know that, right? You pick up, you read James, you know James has some things to say about trials, especially in the first chapter, and then coming back to it in the fifth chapter. And then the other main current of thought running through his words is this idea of being led away from the path of truth through deceit. Now, I want to take just a moment to refresh our minds to that current, that stream of thought in this letter that James is writing. So you'll notice with me what he says in James chapter 1 and verse 16. "Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren." So there he tells them not to be deceived. Verse 21, "Therefore lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. But be doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves." There he uses the word deceive again. Or verse 26, "If anyone among you thinks that he is religious and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his own heart, this one's religion is useless." And there, by deceives, he means by self-deception. That individual who's not bridling his tongue and yet professes to be a believer is actually deceiving himself, and his religion is useless. That's the point that he's making there. Or turn with me to James chapter 2 and verse 20 and notice his words there. "But do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead?" And when he uses that word foolish, it implies empty. "Do you not know, O empty man," you who are devoid of the truth, you who are empty with deceit. And then again in verse 14 of chapter 3, "But if you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts, do not boast and lie," that is to deceive by falsehood, "against the truth." You see that? Repeatedly, he comes back again and again and again to this idea of wandering away through this deceiving either the deceit of someone else or through, I think, mainly, probably, self-deceit. And this, therefore, I say, is a principal concern that has been articulated by James repeatedly in this letter, and that he now is emphatically restating or recapitulating, not just as a possibility, but as a probability. Therefore, I say it's a recapitulation of a deeply entrenched pattern. Do you follow my flow of thought there with his words and how he's using these words? Therefore, one writer has concluded that these two verses are a fitting conclusion and motive of the whole tract or the whole letter. Further, I say that this was not only a deeply entrenched pattern, but it was a deeply entrenched pattern that was universal. And by that, I mean that it included everyone to whom he was writing. No one was excluded. If anyone among you wonders, the very people that he had just called brethren and has referred to as such again and again and again throughout the letter, brethren, my brethren, he says it at least, I think, 8 times, something like that. And now he says it here again, and he says it in this connection. My brethren, or brethren, if anyone among you, meaning that all those in that place, wherever it was he was writing to, and to whichever churches they belonged, because I'm not sure that he was actually writing to one church, but whoever it was that he was writing to, whatever churches were represented in this you, all those in that place or those places were indiscriminately liable to this particular problem. Now, let me try to illustrate this. It would be similar to someone walking through those back doors this morning and saying, I need everyone to pay attention because I have an announcement about a new virus that we have just discovered. And that virus that we have just discovered is very infectious. And it is probable that it will come. And it is probable that it will come to you all who are gathered here together. And if anyone among you contracts it, meaning any single one of you that are in this place may actually be subject to contracting this very probable and infectious new virus. Well, if someone came through those doors and said that to us this morning, with what diligence would we then heed those words? And I know that we would heed them because we have heeded them, because someone has, within the last several years, announced to us a new virus that is very infectious and is probable that we will contract it, and we have heeded it, right? Well, James is using the same language with the same kind of imagery. And therefore, this statement, if anyone among you wonders, brethren, it should arrest our attention. This is not a light or easily dismissible statement that he's saying, because when he says it indiscriminately. And as you can imagine, if you use your sanctified imagination, like any fellowship of the body of Christ, there were probably those there among these people who were young in the faith. But also, there were those who were there who were mature in the faith. And there were those among the people that James is writing to who were perhaps not so well endowed with learning or intellectual abilities, but also those who were more handsomely equipped in their cognitive processes and educational privileges. And as you might imagine, there were probably those among them that were weaker in their walk, and therefore probably easily shaken in their assurance. But also, there were probably those there who were more sure and more confident and more steadfast. There were probably those there who may have been of a carefree sort, which could lead to a laxity, a carelessness. But also, there were probably those there who were of principle and backbone. And we know from James chapter 1 that there were among them a mixed group of those who were lowly, who did not have much money, who were of meager means, and there were also those there among them who were rich and had affluence. Yet notwithstanding all those differences which make up the body of Christ, wherever you may go, he does not segregate them with regard to this pugnacious problem. But he lumps them all together. He doesn't say, now, you who are strong, you who are mature, you who are steadfast, you who have a solid backbone, you who have had the educational privileges and opportunities and the intellectual abilities to know better, you're exempt. He doesn't say that. He says, each and every one of you, I want you all to be aware that anyone among you is subject to this roving rottenness of wandering from the truth. And this, I say, was a deeply entrenched and a universal problem for them, and it is a universal problem for us. And it has been so throughout the ages of the church. So just notice with me the words that Peter says in the end of his second epistle, his second letter, verse 17. He says to these brethren in a very positive way, exactly what James is saying to the brethren that he's writing to. He says, verse 17, chapter 3 of 2 Peter, you therefore, beloved, since you know this beforehand, beware, lest you also fall from your own steadfastness, being led away with the error of the wicked. It's a deeply entrenched and very probable pattern and problem among all of the people of God that any one of us might at any time actually fall into this wandering way. That's serious. Not one of us in this room this morning is exempt. I just pray that we would understand that, because sometimes we can become very comfortable. And as I'll say this afternoon, coming back to this text, comfort leads to complacency, laxity. Now then, the peculiar peril that James is concerned with is this: that there in all probability was someone or some ones, whether it be at that hour or at some point in the future, who were or who would be standing in danger of wandering away from the truth. That's the particular peril. That's the peculiar peril. That they would be in danger of actually wandering away from truth, or, again, to borrow the language of Peter, that they would fall away from their own steadfastness in the way of truth. And I say, his concern here, when he says this, brethren, if anyone among you wanders from the truth, his concern is twofold. It's twofold. One of the concerns that he has is that, positively speaking, truth would be preserved. And then on the other hand, negatively speaking, his concern is about the danger of their not preserving it, but their departing from it. And again, I would say emphatically that those same concerns still stand at this very hour. That we would preserve the truth, and that on the other hand, we would be cautious and careful about the danger of our departing from the truth. Now, positively, with regard to preserving the truth, there is an obvious importance that James is assigning in these words to actually apprehending and cleaving to what he calls the truth. And again, that burden is consonant with his burden throughout the entirety of the letter. You'll remember, he has said to us already in chapter 1 and verse 18, that when we are born again, that we are brought forth by the word of truth. Our whole existence as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ goes back to the truth. It is because of God's power sending forth the word of truth into our life with the efficacy of the Holy Spirit that we are what we are today. That's his point in James chapter 1 and verse 18. Or he goes on in that chapter, verse 21, to say that it's the implanted word which is able to save our souls. And that we are to therefore receive it with meekness, so that it's not that our existence as believers can be traced back and attributed to the truth, but our ongoing life as believers hangs upon how we receive the word of truth, which is able to save our souls. And then, of course, he goes on in that chapter to talk about not being hearers of the word only and coming and sitting here week after week under the sound of the gospel, under the sound of the preaching of the word of God. Not just doing that, but being doers of it, walking in obedience to it. And then he begins in several places throughout this letter to actually point specifically to the scripture to show the importance of scripture in our thinking. And I'll just have you notice one text here, chapter 2, again, verses 18 through 24. We won't read all of them, but I want you to pay special attention to verse 23 where he says, as he builds this argument, and the scripture was fulfilled, which says Abraham believed God and it was counted unto him for righteousness. And the emphasis there is on seeing it. Notice what he says in verse 22. Do you see that faith was working together with his works, and by works faith was made perfect, and the scripture? Do you see from the scripture? And then in verse 24, he says, you do see then that a man is justified by works and not by faith only. Well, how was it that they saw anything with regard to the truth and the veracity of God? The scripture. The scripture. And he repeats things like this in chapter 4 and chapter 5, again and again and again. And that's still to be the primary focus for us in all that we do, in all that pertains to faith and godliness. We are to hold fast, cleave, as it were, to the truth. But the reason that I want to point that out now, in this context, James chapter 5, verses 19 and 20, is not only to show the importance that James ascribes to the truth throughout his letter, and the importance that he ascribes to the right apprehension of it, but also because from these verses, we can actually learn two important lessons about what he means by the truth. And in understanding what he means by the truth, not just that it's important, not just that we should apprehend it, not just that we should cleave to it, but understand what that phrase, the truth, actually means. And then in understanding what that phrase, the truth, actually means, we might be able to draw from that some understanding regarding the various forms in which throughout this letter the departure from its path exists. The mode of operation by which men wander from the truth, or, if you will, the shoes men may wear along this wandering way. So we have to understand the truth as James understands it in order for us to draw those lessons which are so vital to us staying on the path. So, what do these verses teach us? I'm going to try to move through this a little bit more quickly, okay? What are these verses? And when I say these verses, what I mean is these verses from chapter 1 with regard to the truth and the scripture all the way through chapter 5. What do they teach us about the truth? Firstly, this. That when James refers to the truth, what he has in view is the truth as it is in principle. The word of truth is what he called it in 1:18. The corpus doctrinae, the body of sound doctrine, as it is presented to us in the scriptures. He calls it in chapter 1, verse 25, the perfect law of liberty. He calls it in chapter 2, verse 1, the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, similar to the way that Jude uses it when he says, contend earnestly for the faith, which was once for all delivered to the saints. And again, he says in chapter 2, in verse 8, he calls it the royal law according to the scriptures. And what is meant by all this is the whole system. When he says the truth, the whole system of evangelical truths to be believed, central to the faith, and under which the Christian is governed, all that is contained in the totality of the holy and the God-breathed scripture as the great rule and the great standard of truth, that which is able to make you wise unto salvation, that which is profitable for doctrine and for reproof and for correction and for instruction in righteousness, so that the man of God may be complete. And one writer has said, it's God's revealed will to which the loyalty of the heart must be given. That's one way that the truth must be understood as James writes about it. That which is the governing rule and principle of the Christian under the gospel. And it's firstly, and it's primarily found in this thing called principle, the principle of truth. And it's that from which men may wander away. Now, this defection may present itself in various ways. And please note, I want to go through these. I'm running out of time, but I do want to go through these, albeit very briefly. And as I go through these ways in which men may wander from the principle of the truth, I want to note one thing that's very important in what I'm going to say. These things that I'm about to list, in no particular order, they are not the causes. They're not the causes of wandering. We're going to come back to the causes this afternoon. But what I'm about to note is the way in which this wandering manifests itself, the modus operandi, the mode of operation. As I said, the shoes that men wear. Do you remember the movie, I'm sure you do, Forrest Gump? And in Forrest Gump, he says that his mother had told him that you can tell a lot about a person by the shoes that they wear. Well, you can tell a lot about a person and where they are with regard to the truth, the governing principle of the Word of God, by, as it were, the shoes that they wear. And that's what these things that I'm about to list are. And I share them because I want us, I feel obligated to ensure that we are cognizant and that we are alert against such disfigurements of faith that may appear at times in very subtle forms. So let me just list them. Often when men do wander from the truth as it is in principle, it very often manifests itself in the disfigured form of doubt. James says in James chapter 1, "But let him ask in faith with no doubting. For he who doubts is like a wave of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind." See the imagery there? You have a man who's doubting. And as that man doubts, that man is like a wave of the sea, tossed about, driven, as it were. "For let not that man suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all of his ways." And there's the connection to wondering. Doubting the Word of God and the promise of God. The inward contention of the soul, wavering, as it were, between two opinions with regard to the trustworthiness of God's Word, is very good evidence that a man has begun to wonder and is on a path that may ultimately lead to destruction. Abraham, we're told over in Romans chapter 4, did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God and being fully convinced that what he had promised, he was able to perform. And therefore, it goes on, Paul goes on there in Romans chapter 4, verses 20 and 22, to say, "And therefore it," and when he says it, what he means by that is taking God at his word. When Abraham did not waver in unbelief, but was confident, fully convinced that what God had promised he was able to perform, therefore it, taking him at his word, was counted unto him as righteousness. That's huge. We can take texts like Hebrews 11:6. "Without faith, it's impossible to please him. For those who come to him must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him." And any man who looks at that and calls into question the trustworthiness of the Word of God, that cannot be so, calls God a liar. Walking in doubt. Notice the other thing that's said about these Hebrews in Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 12. "Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God." Well, that's what I mean. That's what I mean. That one of the forms or one of the disfigurements that appears when a man has wandered from the truth, the principle of the truth and rule of God's word, is that he is found to be a man who is doubting. Secondly, when men wander from the truth as it is in principle, it will manifest itself in the gangly appearance of truth distorted. James warns them about this in the beginning of his letter. He says, let no one say in verse 13, when he is tempted, I'm tempted by God. These people were saying that. There were some who were there who were saying that. They were distorting truth. And they were falling into temptation. And then they were saying, God did that. God made me do this. And James says, let no one say when he's tempted, I am tempted by God. To do this is an aberration from the truth. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. That was actually the form that Hymenaeus, you remember Hymenaeus and Philetus that Paul writes about when he's writing to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 18? This distortion of truth is the form in which these two men were found to be wandering from the truth. And so Paul says Hymenaeus and Philetus are of this sort who have strayed concerning the truth, saying that the resurrection is already past. They were not denying a resurrection, but they were distorting that truth. Peter says people like this twist the scripture to their own destruction. 2 Peter 3:16. In other words, they run the word of God through a ringer and they twist it out of proportion like a contortionist so that the form is there and the parts are there, but the shape is completely different. That's what Hymenaeus and Philetus were doing. We're preaching the resurrection, but the way in which we're preaching it is a distorted view of it. Beware of this distortion, of this perversion, of this contorting of the Word of God. Another way, men's wandering from the truth may be seen is not only through doubting and not only through distorting, but also by the dissecting and severing of one part from the whole. We see this both in James chapter 2, verses 8 through 12, and also James chapter 14. Let me just read these verses to you. James chapter 2, verse 8. And notice how they were distorting truth. He says to them, if you really fulfill the royal law, according to the scripture. In other words, they were boasting, I think, probably about walking in the law. And therefore, James comes to them and says, if you really fulfill the royal law, according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You do well. But if you show partiality, you commit sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. And here's where, the dissecting, not the distorting, but the dissecting of the Word of God comes into play. For whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, he is guilty of all. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. Now, if you do not commit adultery, but you do murder, you have become a transgressor of the whole law. What's his point there? That you can't sever the Word of God. That you can't dissect it. That you can't leave one point of the law off without leaving the totality of the law off. That's what I mean by men dissecting truth. Then again, he says it in verse 14. What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith and does not have works? They were taking one part of it and leaving off the other. They were taking faith and salvation, and they were leaving off those things which are to follow. Christ pronounces woe upon the Pharisees for doing the same kinds of things. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you pay the tithe of mint and anise and cumin, and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faith. These you ought to have done without leaving the others undone. They were dissecting, they were picking, they were choosing. And I would say that we see this most clearly today in those who want to emphasize the love of God, but not the holiness of God, which is a blasphemous dissection, not only of truth, but of God Himself. Because you can't have a loving God without having a holy God. He is one pure, simple being. His love is a holy love. His holiness is a loving holiness. Or you see it manifested in ways in which men, just like these people that James is writing to, they own Jesus as their Savior, but they do not own Him as their Lord. He's washed me. He's forgiven me. I'm set free. I'm saved. I have my ticket. I have my stamp to heaven. But don't you dare, Lord Jesus, ask me to serve you. Don't you dare ask me to bow down to you. Don't you ask me to follow you with an undivided heart. I say that's dissecting. And if you see a man in that way, you see a man who's wandered from truth. Fourthly, this erring can be seen also in a deluded fascination with new doctrines. There, and I don't know that this actually is found in James, but it's important, and I couldn't leave it off. There are some being discontent with the faith once for all delivered to the saints, the truth as James means it. There are some who are so discontent with this and what's found here that they are always looking, it would seem, for some new teaching. Like the Athenian philosophers, they spend their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear of some new thing, some new revelation from God, which is the affixation of some unseemly appendage to who God has revealed Himself to be. And God warns about this. He warns us in Deuteronomy. He warns us in Revelation, as if to capstone His holy revealed will as it's found in the totality of the Scriptures. Cursed is the man who takes it away. Cursed is the man who adds anything to my word. Paul said to Timothy, 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 4, charge some that they teach no other doctrine, nor give heed to, that means to devote themselves to, fables, the inventions of man. And I say, if you find a man who is so wrapped up in new revelation that he despises this, you found a man who's wandering from the truth. And then lastly, with regard to the truth as it is in the principle, in the governing rule and authority of the whole Word of God, the wandering hearts of men may be manifested in their willfully rejecting and refusing to hear it as truth. Jeremiah 22, 21, I spoke to you, but you said, I will not hear. I don't want to hear it. God says, this has been your manner from your youth, that you did not obey my voice. And I wonder, speculative, but I wonder, could something like this have been happening, which prompted James to say in chapter 1 and verse 19, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak. Listen to the word of God and do not willfully reject it when it comes to you. I don't know. That's one of the ways in which we can understand the truth and the outworkings of our wandering from it. There's one last thing that I want to finish on. The other way that the truth can be understood, and this is crucial to James, is not only as it's presented to us in principle, but also the truth as it's found in practice. Walking uprightly, being straight-footed, that's how Paul words it in Galatians. This is what James is referring to when he tells them to receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to save your souls. Be doers of the word, not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. Or John, when he tells believers to walk according to his commandment and refers to their walking in the truth in his second and third letters. It's more than just keeping the truth in the bare principle of it. It must of necessity come to have a practical effect upon us so that it is obeyed. Do you boast in your orthodoxy? We hold the truth as it's been passed down to us throughout church history. We hold the truth as we find it in those great Protestant reformers. You boast in that? But all the while, you don't obey it? The principle that he's talking about here, excuse me, the truth as he means it here when he says be doers of it and not hearers only, is the kind of character in all of its length and all of its breadth which religious truth received in the love of it naturally forms. So John says, 1 John chapter 2, now by this we know that we know him. That is, we know him in truth. Not just that we know his commandments, not just that we boast in Christian orthodoxy, we're not wavering from one point of it. By this we know that we know him. If we keep his commandments, he who says, I know him, and does not keep his commandments, is a liar. And the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. By this we know that we are in him. He who says he abides in him ought himself also to walk just as Christ walked. That's not my opinion. That's God's holy word about what true salvation is. I think that this is a most obvious thing, but little attended to. I want to challenge you all. Examine yourself. Because, brethren, we're very good at self-deceit. We're very good at blinders in our lives. And I want to challenge you to take this seriously, because men do wander from the truth in practice, and they do so when they do not walk in a manner that is worthy of the gospel. He says, be doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. And that can happen in a thousand different ways. How we treat our spouse, how we treat our children, how we do our job. And on and on and on the list can go. These people that he's writing to, they were hearers. They were there. They were gathered. Apparently they were hearing the gospel. But they weren't doers. They claimed to have faith, but works did not follow. Their tongue did not match their profession. Their behavior towards one another did not match their profession. Their friendship with the world did not match their profession. Their pride and their boasting did not match their profession. And James says, if this is you, beware. You are deceiving yourself and have wandered from the truth. Matthew Henry said, errors in judgment and life, judgment in terms of the truth of God's word and life in terms of practice, generally go together. There is some doctrinal mistake at the bottom of every practical miscarriage. just as there is generally some practical miscarriage at the bottom of every doctrinal mistake. The two feast upon and devour one another in the most heinous and cannibalistic way, as it were, that when we err from the truth as it is in principle, at the bottom of that will end in a practical departure. And when we practically depart from the truth, the end of that is that we will depart from it as it is in principle. Beware of any defects in matters of doctrine, and beware of any defect in manners of life. The text is a call to repentance, to not trifle with this wandering way. That we should not even let, as our brother often says, one toe be placed on this path of departing from truth, as it is found either in principle or in practice. James is calling them here to account. This is a deeply entrenched and universal pattern and a probable problem. Well, what do we do if we find ourselves off this path? And oh, how many times we may find ourselves off this path. Jesus said he is the way. He is the truth. The truth. He is the life. Flee to him. Whether you are a believer that is wandering in some way from the truth, or whether you are in your sin and outside of Christ, the answer is the same. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. Go to him and abide in him. He said, if you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed. What do I do when I find myself off of the path of truth? What do I do? Christ Jesus can save. Christ Jesus can restore. Christ Jesus can show us the way in which we are to walk and keep us. We'll come back to this afternoon, God willing, and open it up in even further detail, because there is more here that I think can be helpful for us. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we call upon you. Lord, you know with what foolishness we often wander from the path of the truth, either through doctrinal error or through the practice of our lives, not being doers of the word. And Lord, this text is meant to, in many ways, humble, and it's meant to heighten the awareness of your people that no one is exempt from this wandering. And Lord, we confess, and we even, as your people, bemoan how often we doubt, how often we distort, how often we dissect, how often, Lord, we are found to be rejecting your word in small ways. But oh, how dangerous those small ways of departure are. Lord, we pray that you would have mercy upon us. We ask that you would forgive us, that you would hold us fast, and that you would direct us in the path of life for your name's sake, in the path of righteousness for your name's sake, that we might abide in you, and that we might abide in your word, and that in so abiding we might be found to truly be your disciples. We ask it in your holy and precious name.